John chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" 6 months after Jesus had declared that God was his Father and he was God's Son, he took the next steps to reveal that this was true. John the Baptist had been executed. Jesus had moved from Jerusalem to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the Passover was now yet again approaching. News of Jesus' miracles, of the healing of diseases and the casting out of demons, was spreading throughout the country. So what we can gather and what John tells us is there was a curiosity about Jesus. When we add to that curiosity the uncertainty and grief that the nation was experiencing because of the death of John the Baptist, who was their first prophet in over 300 years, we begin to understand more fully why the multitudes, literally thousands of people, decided that they needed to go and find Jesus. Now, before we dive into today's text, it's important that we understand that according to Matthew's account of this story, in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus was trying to get away. Jesus' plan was to be alone with his disciples, probably and possibly to process John the Baptist's death, and also to begin preparing for the fact that his own death was only about a year away. We have to be better at reconciling to ourselves Jesus being fully God and also being fully man. We have this tendency to decide that since he was fully God, that he never experienced some of our human emotions, that somehow his divinity overrode his humanity, but that's just not true. Somehow, in a miraculous fashion, his divinity and his humanity stayed together without either one ever harming the other. And so what we see in Jesus is his cousin, his forerunner, the one promised by God, the first one who announced him as the Messiah, has been executed. That itself creates the emotion of grief. It creates the reality of loss. It creates in Jesus everything it also creates in us. But then it also stirs something. It stirs the reality of his impending death. You notice how when someone near you, or especially someone close to you in age or circumstance, dies, that not only do you grieve over their loss, you start considering your own mortality? Don't think Jesus didn't go through the same things you and I go through. For him to be tempted on every count, as we are, he had to experience every feeling, emotion, and temptation that we experience. And so what we see here, before we even get into the text, is Jesus is trying to remove himself from the crowd so he can deal with his own grief and the reality that if John's gone, I'm not far late after him. And as he tries to escape, he finds himself suddenly surrounded yet again. Jesus was not trying to build a crowd, but what we see is that the Father was working in the hearts of the entire nation to bring a crowd. this event, this miracle that most of us are familiar with, allows us to see a test of the disciples' faith, but it also reveals to us the faithfulness of Jesus' heart. Matthew chapter 14 says that when Jesus heard of the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from their cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. Those of you who are parents know what it is to want a moment by yourself and to realize that that's not allowed, apparently. It's amazing how kids will even knock on the bathroom door to see if you're in there where you just need a minute. Jesus just needs a few moments. He just needs to deal with his heart and deal with his mind and be surrounded by his disciples and call on his Father. And yet in those moments, he can't even find his place of solitude. Next time you think, can't I get a minute? Remember that Jesus has been in the same place you're in. And so he teaches us how to respond to these things. A little bit later in John 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Jesus had an understanding that the people were not searching for him by their own effort or by their own desires. They were not coming to rob him of his grief or to steal from him the time alone that he so desperately wanted. They were broken, and in their brokenness, the Father was leading them to Jesus. Rather than feeling overwhelmed by the size of the crowd or sorry for himself because he couldn't even get a small bit of time alone to deal with his grief, Jesus recognized the needs of those coming to him. But even more, he recognized that it was the Father that was leading them. And so he didn't respond with disappointment, and he didn't allow himself to get overwhelmed by frustration. He chose not to think of himself. Instead, he trusted the Father, and he was moved with compassion. Compassion isn't something that lives in us. Compassion is something that lives in God. And so we can't be moved by compassion unless we're trusting God. It's not going to just spring up out of me where we think that, you know what, I'm hoping to be compassionate next time this happens. There's got to be a place that the next time I'm faced with being robbed of what I wanted, I slow myself down and say, this is the Father's doing. Let me trust him in this so I can respond the way he does, rather than the way that I would like to. Jesus was moved with compassion. See, we live in an age of uncertainty and grief, of frustration and anger and division. And yet what we have to be confident of is that God is working in the midst of this. In fact, much of the grief and the frustration and the uncertainty is the work of God. It is God exposing what has long been hidden so that he can begin pulling it out and healing our hearts and healing our culture. But he's also stirring questions. And in stirring those questions, he's leading people to Jesus by leading them to us. If you're willing to believe that to be true, then that means we can't be moved by what's going on around us, or we will be unprepared to love those being drawn to us. If you and I are tossed by every political note, by every societal uprising, then how are we prepared to be stable, to be steadfast and immovable? How can we abound in the work of the Lord if we're tossed by the reality of the world? There's got to be a place where we recognize it's not that I'm not affected, it's that I have to be convinced of God's goodness in the midst of this difficulty, or else I'm going to be useless. Mm-hmm. Not just for the kingdom of God, but even for the people that God will choose to use to bring to seek me out, to seek him out through me. This is a part of the shepherd calling. And very honestly, whether we are parents or spouses, brothers or sisters, pastors or just neighbors, there is a shepherd calling that every single one of us has been given in some manner. Each one of us in here in Christ, because we are created in the image of God, because we carry the Spirit of God, and because we are being conformed to the image of Jesus, are called to be sheep of his pasture, but also to reveal the heart of the shepherd. This is a struggle for many of us. If we're just honest, we struggle with impatience, with harshness, with wanting people to learn their lesson and get through their struggles. But shepherds walk through hard places. Shepherds don't point toward them and shout instructions from behind the sheep. They walk through them. In fact, they go through them first. They come back and find the sheep and then lead them through where they've always already been. What that means is shepherds go through difficult places multiple times for the sake of the sheep that they will lead through. And so if you and I are just trying to get through on our own, who are we leading through? How are we being used to lead those who can't find the way themselves? There's got to be this place where we recognize the shepherd calling that every sheep has. Once you yield to the shepherd, you now make him known to the rest of the sheep. There are lost sheep surrounding every single one of us. It's not our job to keep our eyes on the shepherd and our head on the path. It's our job to point to the shepherd. I found the one who leads to safety. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said. Now I never become the shepherd, but I'm a sheep being shepherded. And I call others to the same flock. There's got to be a point in all of our lives where we understand the shepherd calling. Really, the sheep calling is to point to the shepherd, not just to follow him, but to lead others toward him. We have to recognize what a struggle this is for us so that we can surrender the places that create the struggle. In his own grief, Jesus was moved with compassion for the grief of others. The body of Christ needs more shepherds, not just pastors. Don't think those things are synonymous with each other. They're not supposed to be. We're all called to shepherd some form of this flock that we're a part of. The body of Christ needs more shepherds, more people moved with compassion who live in a way that reveals and points out that Jesus is the good shepherd. People that see what the Father is doing and that join him, that can be moved for others even when they're dealing with their own struggles. I personally believe this is an enormously large part that's missing from the word fellowship. Fellowship is an intimate connection. It's not a casual friendship. Fellowship isn't when we have a meal together every once in a while. Fellowship isn't even when we gather to worship. Fellowship is when we include each other in our lives and we invest ourselves in each other's lives. Fellowship is when we come to this place where I'll pray you through even when I'm not sure what's going to happen in my life, where if you're struggling, I'll walk beside you rather than just telling you that I hope God blesses you, where we actually spend ourselves on each other rather than saving ourselves for ourselves. It's giving out what God's given, believing that God will make sure that I have what I need. These places of shepherding lead to the reality of fellowship. John says that when Jesus saw the great multitude, that he turned and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now there's a reason, a very simple reason he asked Philip. It's because this is where Philip was from. They were in the area that Philip grew up in. And so Jesus was asking Philip not a spiritual question, but a practical one. Basically, what he's saying to Philip is, where can we buy bread? Where's the nearest bakery? Philip chose to answer Jesus the way we often do, with opinions and details that Jesus didn't ask for or need. So Philip answers, Jesus says, where can we buy bread? And Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them should have a little. And remember, a denarii was a day's wage. So what Philip is saying, it would take more than 6 months' wages to feed all these people. But that's not the question he was asked, right? You're waiting, if Jesus is like us, and thank God he's not, but if Jesus is like us, you're waiting for him to say, I didn't ask how much we needed, I asked where we could get it. There's a point where we've got to start listening to what God asks and what God's speaking rather than hearing what we would ask if we were in the same situation. Jesus asked, where can we buy bread? Philip answered, we can't afford that much bread. Have you ever responded to the voice of God with a similar statement? Things like, I can't, I don't know how, it will take too long, I don't want to go through that again, or I don't understand. Those are the answers of Philip. They inform God rather than trusting God. They wrestle with God because we can't see what God is doing. They are responses that believe that God is putting us in charge of something rather than realizing that he is inviting us to take part in something he's already planned. See, the voice of God is far more often an invitation than it is an instruction. When he speaks, it's because he's already decided. And so he's saying, this is my plan. Philip, I'm going to feed these people. Would you like to join me? He's not saying, Philip, you need to figure out how to feed these people. And yet, don't we go through life doing that? God puts us in jobs and we say, well, God, what if, you know, I guess I've got to figure out how to do this. No, I've been invited to do something God's already planned on doing. I'm a piece of the puzzle. I am not the one who makes the machine work. And so rather than me putting responsibility of how on me, I am supposed to give surrender that says, you put me here, let me see what you're going to do. I will join you however you choose. It is not my job to accomplish this task. The voice of God is far more often an invitation than it is an instruction. Verse 6 of John chapter 6 then says, but he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. When Jesus asked Philip where they could buy bread, he already knew that he was going to perform a miracle. He was testing to see if Philip was willing to be part of that miracle. The tests of our faith are some of the most important moments and seasons of our lives. When our faith is tested, that's where we decrease and where Christ increases. That's where we lay down our expectations and we pick up a greater trust and confidence in God's character. They are where God exposes the unholy mixtures of traditions and expectations of culture and opinion that have joined or added to and ultimately taken away from our faith. And before any of us start getting offended by what I'm saying you've added to your life, this is the story of all of us from the beginning. Even before man sinned, man had started adding to what God had said. When Satan came and asked Eve, can you eat of any tree in the garden? Eve said, we can eat of every tree except the one in the center. God said, we can't eat of it. We can't even touch it. We have no record of God ever saying that. Every time we mix something not from God with what God says, it weakens it. It never strengthens it. And so in our minds, we think, well, God said don't eat it. So if we say don't even touch it, that makes the law even stronger. No, it makes it weaker because now we're blurred between what was our opinion and what was God's voice. And once everything gets blurred, it all gets weakened. And so we get in this place where you and I are filled with traditions and ideas, with what happened before us that we think has to keep happening now in us. We're filled with what the culture says, what we want God to be, what others have told us God will be. And it is an unholy mixture that does not strengthen our faith. It weakens it. And so the testing of our faith is not only to make it stronger, it's to remove what is right now making it weaker. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that we sometimes suffer grief and all kinds of trials so that our faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter says all of this happens if need be, meaning that God tests our faith according to what he knows we lack and what he knows we have too much of. The testing of our faith isn't just about filling us up, it's also about emptying us out. We are filled with what is true, and we are emptied of what isn't sin, but isn't doing us any benefit right now. That's why Hebrews tells us to throw off what entangles, and throw off what is weighty, and take off what the sin that entangles. Notice there's two different things going on. One is sin, one is not, but both are hindrances. So my question for us today before we move any further is, are you willing to let God remove hindrances that are not necessarily sin? Because most of us just sit around and say, if it's not sin, it must be okay, right? We measure everything. We do the sniff test where we're just like, how dirty is it? How bad is it? How impure is it? Can I wear it one more time before it has to get washed? And we do this with our spiritual lives just as much as we do with the clothes that hang on our treadmills that we don't ever walk on. They just become extra closets in most of our bedrooms. We do this in our spiritual lives where we stop and say, well, it's not this. Or how far is too far? Or where's the line for this? Or as long as it's not this. And Jesus comes to test our faith, not just to deal with the sin, but to deal with the stuff that's weighty. To deal with the stuff that's slowing you down, that's binding the path that you're called to, that is keeping you from running as fast as you were meant to run. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just not necessary. And so the testing of our faith stops the question of is it permissible and turns our attention to what is beneficial. Because there are things that are allowed in your life that will never benefit your life. So we have to decide. Do I want to be slow but happy in our minds? Because I don't have to give up everything that I don't want to give up. Or do I want to run? Do I want to run? I can be slow and not sinful, but I can run and win the race. Some of us are running a marathon's pace and a 100-yard dash. We're not necessarily sinful. We're just slow. Because there are weights that we won't let him have. Peter says that all of these tests of our faith are what need be. They're about what God knows is in us, but also what he knows he wants to do for us. Jesus knew that he was going to feed the multitude, but he also knew that Philip needed to be tested. He knew that he needed to overcome some of his own skepticism, his own opinions and expectations, his own beliefs about how things could be done and for whom they should be done. In Matthew chapter 14, we're told that the apostles approached Jesus and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can find something to eat for themselves." Their concern was for the people, but their faith was in the resources. They were saying, "Send them away because we don't have the wherewithal to feed them." So it sounds noble. It sounds good. These people are hungry. They need to eat. Since we can't feed them, you need to send them out so that they can go get theirs. But there's a self-protection that's involved there as well, right? They're hungry enough. They're going to start expecting food from us. We don't have food, so we've got to send them out before they start asking us. We've got to be careful about those places of self-protection, because they tend to make themselves look like they're compassionate, but they're only compassionate toward us. They tend to make it look like we're worried about people when we're only worried about what people might need from us. And so they end up being how we protect our resources and our reputation, how we market our brand, if you will, that we want to make sure people know we're concerned, but we don't want to have to be the one that meets their concern. And so in a very noble-looking move, they approach Jesus and say, "Send them away so they can feed themselves." Jesus says, "You feed them." It's an invitation. See, Jesus never gives us commands that he has not already planned to accomplish. He doesn't ask us to do anything but join him in everything. So if Jesus says, "You feed them," the next thought we have to have is not, "I don't have enough," is, "Let's see how he's going to provide." And that's this shift that has to happen that we just finished praying about from James chapter 1. There's no shadow of turning in him, that he's not saying, "You need to come up with what you need. You need to trust me with what I'm going to provide." It's an invitation. All these tests of faith are invitations. God's actions are never dependent upon our resources. He knows what he will do. Our involvement, our opportunity to see him and to join him in his work are all dependent upon his work, not our resources. Jesus had already decided to feed the multitude. Philip's response would not change Jesus' plan. It would only determine if Philip would see it and join in the work that Jesus was going to do. Follow with me for just a moment. And I'm going to ask you to be open-minded. God doesn't work according to our faith the way that we think he does. He works to build our faith, and he works to test our faith. We join the work of God according to our faith. Meaning our faith is not how God works. Our faith is how we join the work of God. If God could only work where there is faith, then God is not sovereign and the work of God rests on the faith of men. We know for a fact that's not true, and yet we perpetrate this idea by telling people they need more faith so God can work. We need more faith so we can join the work of God. I promise you God is working. If you don't see it, that may be about your faith, but he's not absent from his work because we are short in our faith.
Amen.
Just think about what we studied a few months ago when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The man had been lame for decades. He had no sense of faith. He asked Jesus to carry him to the pool and put him in the water on the day that it was stirred. Even when it was over, he showed no signs of faith. And yet God healed him because the work of God is not dependent upon us. Our joining the work of God is dependent upon our faith. The faith of men rests on the work of God. The work of God does not rest on the faith of men. Jesus told several different people, your faith has made you whole. He said it to the woman with the issue of blood, to a blind man on the way to Jericho, and to the 10 lepers. He said something similar to the Roman centurion whose servant was sick and the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. But again, let's remember in John 6, Jesus says that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws them. What this means when we begin joining Scripture to Scripture is that Jesus is revealing to those who... that is revealing to those whose faith made them whole that the Father had led them in that faith. The work of the Father had planted faith in them that they had exercised by accepting God's invitation. What this means is the woman with the issue of blood had to be led by the Father to believe Jesus could heal her. She didn't come up with this in her desperation. This wasn't her last-ditch effort to get well. The Father planted in her, if you can get to Jesus, He can make you whole. What she had to do was exercise that faith and fight her way through a crowd and put herself in a situation she wasn't supposed to be in so that she could touch the hem of His garment. She had to accept the invitation that faith would bring. Faith brings invitations. It doesn't make God work. It invites us to join the work of God. The blind beggar on the way to Jericho was told to quiet down. He was told not to bother the teacher, but the Father had led him to believe that if he could just get Jesus' attention, he could be healed. And he accepted the invitation by rejecting the wisdom of others and crying out until Jesus called for him. The Roman centurion was led by the Father to seek out Jesus, and when Jesus offered to come and heal his servant as he had healed other people with the laying on of hands, the centurion accepted the Father's invitation, and he even stirred the faith that he had started with and told Jesus, I understand your authority. You don't have to come to my house. If you say the word, it will be done. Jesus was amazed not that the man had faith. He was amazed at what the man did with the faith the Father had provided. That he stirred it. That he built upon it. That he trusted what had started in him, that it could be even greater. Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman that he was sent to the children of Israel and was not authorized to heal her daughter. The Father had led the woman to Jesus. It was not his reputation or her desperation that got her there. So she accepted the invitation by saying to Jesus, yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the children's table. Jesus was amazed by her faith. Jesus was not amazed at the faith the woman had mustered, but the faith the Father had given. He only came to do the will of the Father. So that means he couldn't be moved by the faith of men. Remember that. I only do what I see the Father doing. He's not influenced by us. We are being influenced by Him. And so our faith is not to get God to move. It is to join the movement of God. Our faith is to see God doing more than we imagined, more than we ask, more than we understand, and being willing to say, I believe you put this in me. I will exercise it. I will protect it. I will stir it. I will let you add to it until I believe that nothing is impossible with you. God's not saying if you could get more faith, I could do more work. God's saying if you would believe my work, it would add to your faith. He is not dependent upon us. We are fully dependent upon Him. He came only to do the will of the Father. He only did what He saw the Father do. So Jesus was never responding to the faith of people. He was following the work of His Father. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says that each of us is given by God a measure of faith. That's why Romans 1 can begin and tell us that no man will have an excuse, because it says that we have all seen God in the natural. We've all seen God in the work that He does. We've all known God, but we've chosen not to believe in Him. We've chosen our own way. So that means even those who say there is no God, it's the decision they made. It's not a lack of faith. It's not that God didn't put it in them. It's that they rejected what God put in them. Rather than adding to it, they chose to build other things that would hide it, that would cover it. He does not work according to our belief. He invites us to do what He has planned. When we reject the faith God puts in us, it doesn't change God's plan. It keeps us from joining God's work. He is not thwarted by men. See, faith is not when we convince God that we believe. It's what we let God do in us to convince us that He is believable, that He is trustworthy, and that He is faithful. Faith is so much different than we've made it out to be. It's not some magic formula. It is the depth of relationship. I have faith in Melissa because of the years we have spent together. I have faith in my family because of the years we've spent together. The relationship builds faith. There is no fear in love because love takes time to build and accomplish. Think of this. When you were newly in a relationship that you've been in for many years, you had lots of fears. You wondered if it was the right decision. You wondered if they'd really stand by you. You wonder if you would handle it rightly. But as the years go, as the relationship builds, as intimacy grows, as love is made more clear, those fears begin being pushed out and cast out. That's what happens in our relationship with God. We go to 1 John and we say, perfect love casts out all fear. And we want that to be a thunderclap of God, where suddenly I have no fear. But what God is saying is, if you would let me show you my character, if you would live in the depths of intimacy, if you would let me put you in situations you don't want to be, and lead you through them in safety, you will begin seeing that your fear dissipates, because every time you see the goodness of God, you have less room and reason for fear. It's not a miraculous answer to prayer. It's the outcome of an intimate relationship. That's what faith is, and that's how faith moves fear out of our lives. The closer I will let him get to me, the more faith he will build in me, and the more fear will have to be removed from me. It's depth. It's not miraculous. It's letting him do what he desires to do. It's letting him do what he planned to do from the very beginning. Now, some of you may be thinking about Matthew chapter 13 and asking, but what about in Nazareth, where it says that Jesus didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief? I think we have to look at the context of that entire passage to understand what the outcome was. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 says that Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth and taught in the synagogue. This is probably the synagogue he grew up in. To use our vernacular, this may have been his home church. Matthew says that when Jesus taught, that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Mark chapter 6, giving the same account, says that they were amazed by his wisdom and his power. But then both passages say, they then asked, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" The faith that the Father was providing was being crushed by their expectations they were carrying. They didn't deny anything Jesus said or did, but they denied who Jesus was, simply because they didn't expect the Messiah to be familiar. They didn't want the prophet to be their neighbor. They would not follow a king that was like him. And so both Matthew and Mark say, so they were offended at him. The word offended here is very important. It's the Greek word skandalazo, which is where we get our word scandal. And it means to see in another what I disapprove of and to cause it to hinder me from acknowledging his authority. Ever hear the truth from somebody, but it's not somebody you want to hear the truth from? Ever have somebody speak something into your life that you know you need to deal with, but you look for things in their life that can keep you from having to deal with what they said? Well, who are you? Well, once they start dealing with their issues, then they can start speaking to mine. There, the Nazarenes, they saw Jesus as one of them. And so even though he spoke with power and he moved with power, even though they couldn't deny anything he said or anything he did, even though it was obvious there was evidence of the work of God in and through him, they made a decision based on their opinion that we don't want to follow him, even if he's doing the things we know we're supposed to follow. See, they'd made up their minds and they rejected the Father's invitation, and they created a faith of their own that was fueled by their expectations of who the Messiah should be and what God should do. Jesus wasn't made powerless in Nazareth because of their unbelief. They didn't hold the power over Jesus. Jesus withheld his power from them. They rejected the invitation to believe, and so the Father moved Jesus on to the other villages. Remember in John chapter 2 where it tells us that Jesus withheld himself because he knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe? This is the same thing that we see here happening. It's not Jesus saying, "I'd like to do work, but there's not enough faith for me to have power." It's Jesus saying, "I work in relationship. And since you've already rejected the relationship, there's no need for me to move in power." The power is to build faith, and where faith is rejected, there is not a need. God doesn't just keep hammering away and say, maybe if I do a few more miracles, they'll start believing. He knows our hearts. He doesn't act according to what we ask for. He acts according to what he knows is needed. And so when they rejected the invitation to believe, the Father moved Jesus on to other villages. Our faith does not determine the will of God. God's will is always accomplished, but it may be accomplished apart from our lives because we reject the invitation to join the will of God by allowing God to build our faith in him. Isn't this what Mordecai told Esther? When Esther wavered about whether it was safe for her to go to the king and tell him the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews, Mordecai went back to her and said, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish." See, Mordecai was saying, God will deliver us, but you have to decide if you will accept his invitation to join in the deliverance. Our faith does not make God move. God has determined what he will do, and then he invites us to join him in that work, to believe in him, to trust in him, and to walk with him. While Philip was expressing how impossible the notion of feeding the crowd was, Andrew came and told Jesus what they had. Andrew basically says, a boy has a lunch. He's got 5 loaves of barley bread. This is significant because that was the bread of the poor. So these were small loaves that poor people ate for lunch because they couldn't afford meat. So it's significant. Not only did they only have five loaves of bread, they had 5 loaves of poor people bread. We've got 5 loaves of barley bread, and we've got 2 small fish. Andrew threw in, as we often do, it's not enough. But he did have enough faith to basically say, I'll give you what we have. You ever notice how you want to have faith, and then you almost sabotage your faith yourself? Jesus, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I realize that's not enough to do what we need. How often do we get in those places with God where we say, God, here's what I have, but I know it's not enough. Basically, we're again protecting ourselves where we're saying, God, I'll give you what I have, but I realize it's probably not enough to do what you need. Where in case God doesn't do what we think he should do, we're protecting ourselves from ourselves, almost in the situation where I'll offer you this little bit, but it's so little you probably can't use it anyway. It's, again, the mixture of faith and unbelief. It's the mixture of faith and tradition. It's the mixture of what God is putting in us versus what we keep carrying with us. It's important that we remember that when we put everything we have in the hands of God, he makes it everything he needs to fulfill his plans. God's not asking us to come up with enough money or enough people, enough faith, enough time, enough power. He's asking us to put everything we have, everything we believe in, everything we hope for, and everything we have planned in his hands and believe that he doesn't need our resources. But if we give him everything we have, he will turn it into faith and confidence. If Jesus was going to feed the crowd, he didn't need the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. But he wanted to teach the disciples and to teach us that he joys in partnering with us. He loves taking our little offerings, our weak faith, and our impossible situations and turning them into glorious feasts. Some of you I talk to regularly, and God keeps opening doors that you keep saying, I don't know why he does this. I'm not good at this. I don't have the skill for this. I don't want this. I feel uncomfortable. I feel awkward. All of these things. That's exactly how he wants you to feel, because every time you're awkward and you give it to God anyway, he says, now I'll get all the glory. Last week I spoke briefly about Gideon, and remember, why did God tell Gideon he had too many men? When they started, it was 133,000 men that they had against them in Midian, and they started with 32,000 men. So it was already going to be an upset if they won that battle. But God said to Gideon, you have too many men. I don't want them to believe that they defeated Midian. You know why God puts us in the places we have no strength? He doesn't want us to think we did it. He doesn't want us to think that our talents, that our abilities, that our goal, that everything we have worked so hard for finally came to fruition. If you notice how often we say that, you've worked so hard, I'm so glad to see it finally come to pass. That means I did it. But if we can say, this was not you. You couldn't do it. I know how long you waited. I know how difficult this was. I know how much you tried to give this thing away. And yet here we see God doing what he said he would do. He puts us in places we don't have ability so that his ability will be seen in all of those places. Mm-hmm. We need to stop assessing our usefulness in the kingdom by our abilities outside the kingdom and start believing that I need to lay my abilities down and ask God how he'd like to use me. Wow. Just because I'm good at something doesn't mean that's the plan God has for me. In fact, he may want to go use me in something I'm not good at all. So that every time I work in it, I depend fully on him. And every time he does his work, he gets all the glory. That's another way that he builds our faith, that he works in us and that he works through us. Philip offers the little bit that they have. Because he's starting to understand that Jesus doesn't need our stuff, but he wants our hearts. But the truth is, our hearts are often entangled with our stuff. And so he has to test our faith. And when he's doing it, he invites us to join his work. He asks us to give him what we have and to believe that he will turn it into what he needs. He is not just doing good works for us or through us. He's unraveling us so that we truly believe that he is good. And that his love endures forever. I hate to tell you this morning as you start a new year, but our hearts are all tangled up. All of us. Our hearts are all tangled up. There's things and ideas and beliefs about ourselves and hurts that we've caused and hurts that have been caused to us. There's traditions and expectations, opinions and beliefs. There's anger and emotions that are all tangled up in our heart along with our faith. And so the way our faith rises is he starts to untangle the things that are mixed with our faith. We keep saying, I need more faith. He says, no, you need less other stuff. That's why some of us are waiting and we're saying, give me faith to believe. He's saying, I'm trying to take away the stuff that keeps getting in the way of your faith. Jesus then takes this whole test a step further. And he told the disciples, make the people sit down. In that culture, that's a sign that you're going to be fed. If you're in a crowd, the teacher sits to teach, you stand to listen. The moment you're in a crowd and they tell you to sit down, it's the signal you're about to be fed. So now we have 12 men knowing that there is enough food to feed one little boy. And Jesus tells them, tell the crowd, which John tells us is a crowd of 5,000 men. So we can probably assume it's at least 10, maybe 15,000 people in all. Tell them to sit down. We're going to feed them. Well, we told you we don't have any money. We didn't tell you where the bakery was. And so far we've come up with a little boy's lunch. And now what you want us to do is to tell all these hungry people, and we all know that it doesn't take long before hungry becomes angry, right? So tell all these hungry, yeah, you become hangry. Now you know, you ever notice how when you're hungry and then you think you're gonna about to eat, all of a sudden all of your emotions just let go? Like if they tell you you're about to eat, you better get fed because I've been waiting. Ever been to a wedding where the cocktail hour lasts way longer than it should have? And by that time, you don't even care that they got married. They either feed me or we're leaving. We're gonna go find a drive-thru if you don't feed me soon. The disciples are thinking about everything we think about. They're hungry. They're tired. We don't have anything. And now what you're telling us to do is to trust you enough to tell them to sit down, that they're going to eat. This is the greatest test of faith in the entire passage because this is not just when Jesus invites the disciples to join him. This is when Jesus tells the disciples to live in a way that invites everyone around them to see Jesus more clearly. We're being called to invite people to see Jesus, to live our lives in a way that raise questions and invite people to choose him, to trust him, to use the faith that the Father is already leading them into. We have this tendency to want to see the miracle before we start telling people about it. But Jesus is telling the disciples, tell everyone to sit down. I'm going to do something that they need to see. What if the people God desires to use you to influence need to see your struggle before they see your deliverance? What if the people that God wants to save through your life need to know that God's close to the brokenhearted before they learn that God heals our broken hearts? What if the people that God longs for need to know that he is a sustainer so that then they can believe that he is a healer? the disciples were having trouble believing in this meal themselves. And then Jesus says, trust me enough to tell them that they are about to eat. See, we don't have to know what God is going to do to tell people that God is going to do something. We can't wait and see any longer. Our culture is upside down. It's time for us to live right side up. Don't join the lamenters and the angry, or even those glorying in where we are. Join Jesus and be moved with compassion for all those that are broken, so that we can lead by faith and watch people have their faith built by the Father. We've got to stop taking sides and start joining the work of Jesus, where when someone's coming in brokenness, it doesn't matter how they present their brokenness, but when they come in brokenness, that we're moved with compassion. Yes. And we can see the hand of God stirring something. Yes. That maybe it's being responded to negatively, but it's still the hand of God, because we don't get to these places unless God is present. There's got to be a point where we stop saying that offends me and that upsets me and that makes me uncomfortable and that makes me angry, and where we start saying, I know God's at work and all I want to do is join Him. And I promise you, the places you want to be least are the places He's calling you to most. My mom was a missionary in the Philippines in the late 1960s. She went to 1 year of Bible college and then from there went straight to the missions field. And she has told me in the past that she so did not want to be a missionary that even when they brought missionaries to chapel services to speak, she tried not to go because she so was not interested in being a missionary and yet knew she was being called to be a missionary. What if some of the things we are the most angry and emotional about are the things God wants to use us in? And it's our flesh fighting with our faith. What if we're called to defend the very people we rail against right now? What if we're called to move away from the very people we find the most comfort in right now? What if the work of the Spirit is fighting the work of the flesh and the internal struggle has to give way where we say, I accept the invitation for faith. I will push through how I feel so that God can do what He desires. John 6 says that the disciples sat the crowd down, and then Jesus, in the presence of all those that were about to eat, took 5 small loaves and gave thanks, and then started to pass the bread out to the crowd. I want us to notice 2 things. First, Jesus gave thanks for the food. He didn't ask God to bless it. Forgive me if this is a tangent, but why do we bless our meals instead of giving thanks for them? So God gives us stuff that we got to check and make sure it's okay, or ask Him to just do another once over to bless it and make sure it's okay for us. There's this place where we continue to fight gratitude, where we try to, we think it's holy to keep asking when it's already been given, where holiness is giving thanks for all things, even when I can't really see the things as being worth our thanks. There is more holiness and gratitude than there will ever be in a continual calling out for blessing. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14 says, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Thankfulness is a blessing in and of itself. We don't need to ask God to bless what God has provided. We need to give thanks for the provision and be reminded that God Himself is the provider of everything that we will ever need. Remember, this isn't about what we do at mealtime. This is about how we live our lives. Yeah. Rather than looking at our bills and our income and saying it's not enough, say, thank God for what you've given. I believe you will provide what we need, and I'm trusting you for the wisdom to get rid of what we don't need if it doesn't match what you've provided. There's got to be a place where even our relationships and our church relationships, our fellowship, our ministry, all of these things that we're given, our friendships, where we say, God, I'm going to give thanks for what you've given, rather than constantly lamenting what I still need and asking you to give me more. Have you noticed how much we don't give thanks for what's in our hand because we're asking for what we need in the other hand? What if we concentrated on gratitude and it made us forget what we're lacking and showed us the abundance that we've already been given? We don't need to ask for blessing. We need to give thanks because we have so much to give thanks for. No matter what you still need today, there are more reasons for thanks than there are needs to plead for God to give. Jesus thanked the Father for the bread that wasn't enough. So He didn't hold the bread up and say, Lord, make it enough to feed all these people. He held it up and said, I thank you for what you've put in my hands. Because I believe that if you've put this in my hands and you've put that need in front of me, this will somehow meet that need. And so I thank you. I don't plead with you. I don't tell you how big the need is. Have you noticed how we pray sometimes? We take five loaves and we hold them up and say, oh God, you know how big the need is. Oh God, you know this isn't enough for all the people that are sitting in front of me right now. Oh, we inform God as if he didn't know. Rather than giving thanks to God, because he knows better. He knows what he's going to do, but even more, he knows what we need him to do. Jesus teaches us again what it means to live like a child. You give thanks. You trust what the Father has given, and you believe that it will always be what we most need, because fathers always give good gifts. Amen. The second thing that we see here is that the King James and the New King James say that Jesus gave the food to the disciples and then had the disciples serve the people. But that is not how the oldest and most reliable texts and scrolls read. It's probably a footnote that was added later to try to explain something according to how it was understood rather than how it was actually written. What this looks like much more clearly in the original text or the oldest text is that Jesus fed the people himself, because this miracle was not simply proof to the disciples that God could provide. It was proof to the people that Jesus was God. See, if all God does is show you his work, what good has it done? But if God uses you to show his work, it has now multiplied the opportunity for faith to grow. See, only God can create. Only God can give something out of nothing. Only God can take less than what is needed and somehow make it more than enough. Jesus wasn't being resourceful. He was being faith-filled. He was trusting the character of the Father and was following the instructions of the Father. When God works in our lives, when he tests our faith, it is because he knows what is going on in our hearts. He knows when we are weak, where we are entangled. He knows where we are opinionated and where we have followed our own expectations. And so he tests our faith in ways that will change our hearts. Those same tests don't just change our hearts. They invite others to see God as we join his work. The will of God is always about God. It includes us. It involves us. But it is about God. See, God is not working in our lives. He is joining our lives to his work. We live in a selfish, self-centered culture. And so we have adapted our culture to our relationship with Jesus. So to go back to earlier where I said God's will won't be thwarted, but you may not join in it. We have trouble with that because we think God's will is for me rather than me being for God's will. So what we think is God says to Ray, Ray, I'm going to put you in the school system because I want to show my love and my faith and my presence to the children of this generation. So we begin thinking that's God's will for Ray's life. No, that's God's will for this generation. And what Ray is being invited to join what God's going to do in the hearts of this generation. If Ray doesn't join, if Ray isn't faithful, God is not going to give up on the generation. God's going to invite someone else to come join that place that Ray forsook. And so God's will is not about your life. It's about God's plan. And so when I say God's will won't be thwarted, remember this. Generations will be moved and changed, and he will be revealed to them. We will either be part of it or not part of it, but his kingdom will come and his will be done as he planned it. He is a kind father that invites us. His will is not about us, but we get invited to join him in his will. Because of all this, when we talk about God's will for our lives and what God is doing in our lives and what we are asking God to do through our lives, but these are wrong statements, they're wrong ways of thinking, they're wrong ideas. God's will is set. It's certain. It won't be thwarted, changed, or defeated. God is so gracious that he is inviting us to add our lives, to join our lives to his will. It's just like Mordecai told Esther, God's going to rescue us. You decide if you're going to be part of the rescue. So guys, we've got to remove the selfishness. And we've got to join his glory for men's redemption. And understand this. When God decides to shake the nations, they will be shaken. Doesn't matter who says yes or no. Those are the semantics of who gets to be involved. The work will still be done. God's will is that Jesus is returning for a bride that is spotless and without blemish, that He will rule and reign on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then will come the end of all things, the judgment, a new heaven and a new earth. The will of God will be accomplished. The waiting is not for His will to be done, but for us to join our lives to His will, for us to say yes to surrender, to let Him build our faith and use our lives any way He desires, to use us to build the faith of others. See, the feeding of the 5,000 began with Jesus asking Philip where they could get bread to feed the crowds, and it ended how God desires every single test of our faith to end. It says, then those men, speaking of the crowd, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet, which was Moses' description of the Messiah. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Thousands of people saw Jesus as the Messiah because the Father led them to a place of hunger, put Jesus in a position to use 12 men and a little boy to show that God doesn't need us to fulfill His plans, but He invites us to join with His will. Wow. So my questions today as we begin to close is, are we willing today to put down our opinions and our expectations and simply put what we have, what we want, even what we don't have into Jesus' hands, believing that He will use us however He wants to accomplish His will for His glory and men's redemption. As we sit in our culture today, much like Jesus' culture in John 6, forgive me for a minute, but we're Americans. We live in the United States, which means we greatly believe there's nothing more happening in the world than what's happening here. The world is not imploding. We may be. But around the world, the kingdom of God is advancing. In fact, it's even advancing here because it advances under difficulty. It advances under pressure. And so what we see is in the kingdom of God, the church in Iran is growing exponentially. The church in Iraq is growing. The church, salvation among the refugees is growing. Church in the Muslim world is growing. The church in Africa is growing. The church in South America is growing. So when you and I sit here and say, the world is more divided than it's ever been, we're lying and showing our selfishness. We are more divided than we remember ever being before. That is probably the most accurate statement that we can make. But as we live in this divided culture, it is no different than the culture that Jesus was in John chapter 6. No different whatsoever. The Herod had killed the prophet, and the religious leaders were planning to kill the Messiah. Can you imagine more division? More angst, more uncertainty, more grief, more frustration than that. As we sit here, our culture is very similar to that of John chapter 6. And we have to begin asking ourselves, will we be shepherds moved with compassion? Will we be children trusting our Father and disciples willing to sit the restless, weary, and hungry down, promising that we don't know what God will do, but we are sure that He is doing something? We have to stop taking sides and stop responding from our emotion and start seeing people as broken and God as willing that none would perish but that all would come to repentance. The world is upside down. The Father is working to bring people to Jesus because that's the only way to be right side up. You and I are having our faith tested and Jesus is being moved with compassion. Will we join our lives with His work? Will we say yes to the invitation? Will we remember what Jesus has done, has body being broken and His blood being shed by giving our lives to Him the same way He's given Himself for us? Isn't that what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us? Reconciliation begins with the ministry of reconciliation. Ambassadorship of Jesus is that those who live would live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion today, I ask you to make it not only a remembrance of what Jesus has done, but a commitment to join Him until He returns. To join Him in the work of redemption. To surrender ourselves for the salvation of others. To no longer guard our hearts from the world, but to give our faith to God that He can win the broken the same way He has won us. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll prepare for communion today.